How do we see the God we serve? If God seems scary or distant or uncaring, it will be hard to turn to him in our brokenness and weakness. But he's the only one who can heal truly. So what is he actually like? The Lord executed righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed, Psalms 103 says. When the Bible authors wanted to talk about what God is like, they quoted from one place more than any other. Today we'll take a cue from the Bible authors and look at the same verses in Exodus 34. Moses was asking to see God's glory. Verses 6 and 7 proclaim the Lord's character as Moses sees God's back. Some have taken these verses and put a spin on them, which God did not do. We must be cautious of this. Remember, whatever our verses really mean, Psalms 9:9 tells us the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, which is another word for abused. A refuge in time of trouble. If you are familiar with abuse and trouble, expect to find God's character reassuring, protective, of more than you learn, the more you learn. Our text verses says this, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. I'm sure that's not new to us. We all have probably heard those verses before. Let's take the first characteristic. God is merciful. What does that mean? I had a client who thought it meant something like this. You deserve far worse than you've experienced. Buck up and do the right thing before this mercy runs out and you experience the justice you actually deserve. That was not said by God. Now let's look at a different frame of what God's mercy is. Remember the father who loved his prodigal son so much, he continued to eagerly watch for his return. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. This is God's mercy in action. It's not earned or deserved. It's available anytime we want to go to him to receive it. The father in the story did not rescue his son from the pig pen, did he? But he met him on the road before he could even make it home. Like the son, our main work to receive mercy happens as we learn to believe our Father will be open and welcoming and learn to go to him. This trust can be hard to recover after experiencing abuse, especially if the abuse came from a trusted person who seemed to represent God in some way to us. I think God is very gentle with that struggle, similar to the way we might feel grief and compassion for a child or even an animal who is terrified of human touch because of the beatings he has received. The son didn't receive mercy because he paid the father back, did he? Or even because he cleaned up. It wasn't that he knew exactly how his father felt about him or how and would respond. He got all that wrong. He received mercy and anyway because he went to his father penniless, a mess, with misunderstandings and all. The father just celebrated that his son came to him. How much more will our Father joyfully receive us when we bring him our struggle resulting from someone else's sin against us? Psalms 31 says, "Make thy face to shine upon thy servant and save me for thy mercy's sake." I put questions in your notes that we're not going to talk about, but they're for you to just continue your thoughts on this. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. God is gracious, compassionate, and empathetic. What does that mean? You may have heard or felt something like this. I have been so gracious with you that you have no reason to still be struggling here. As if compassion is a limited resource for those deserving enough. But God, in 2 Samuel 9, shows a different kind of compassion. After a long war with Paul's house that extended even after Saul's death, David has finally became Israel's king. Under the circumstances, it is expected for David to kill anyone left from Saul's family. So we are not surprised when David asks, "Is there any yet that is left in the house of Saul?" But in a shocking twist, he finishes, "That I may show kindness, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake." I have quite a bit of it written out there, but I'm going to skip down to, "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said to Mephibosheth, and he answered, 'Behold thy servant.' And David said unto him, 'Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan's, thy father's sake. I will restore thee all the land of Saul, thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually.' And he bowed himself and said, 'What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?'" Jonathan had been good to David, but up until now, everyone else in Jonathan's family had wanted to kill him. This is a risky move, but the reason David could have killed Mephibosheth is also the reason David showed him compassion. He was from the line of Saul. I think this is how God's compassion works too. What has made us feel shameful or weak or somehow unacceptable? That thing is why God shows us compassion. Does God put a time limit on our struggle? Does he know we may struggle differently than others? He hears our cry and responds with gentleness and provision. David experienced firsthand how God's graciousness accommodated his own need and weakness. When the opportunity came, he was ready to pass that on to another. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering. God is long-suffering. What does that mean? You may have heard or felt, "I will tolerate you for a while." But when this long-suffering runs out, you are going to feel it for everything I've had to overlook to show you long-suffering. These are actual quotes that people have said to me. They're not me making something up here. But God says something different. God waits, longing for fruit, giving us space and time for fruit to develop, and waiting in patience for his timing in our healing, waiting in love for us to turn from anger and bitterness and fear to peace with God. He spoke also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. I'd like to tell you a little story. I was on a morning walk, and I was thinking about how this story of the fig tree compares to our lives here. I was praying for guidance and had a thought to look up information about figs. Here's what I found. I ask, how long does it take for a fig tree to begin to produce? And it said, fig trees usually start producing ripe fruit 3 to 5 years after planting. Might Jesus' parable speak to our impatience with his timing at times? We get it in our head that this person, even though they have been working on it, have had long enough. God is long-suffering. The husbandman wanted to wait and give it more time. After abuse, it can take a long time before to recover to a good place, and that it's different for different people. It's very common for others around to think that the survivor should be farther along than they are. I have actually thought that too in some circumstances. God is not in a hurry, though, and we don't need to be either. It's okay to take the time you need. Many have real struggles with nightmares and triggers that aren't quickly resolved. This is especially daunting for some. There are the areas we most struggle with in trauma. We can't throw scripture at this and make it better. God will supply our need to overcome, but does not put a time to each one. Our trauma and healing process is not the same as others. God has no timetable for us but is greatly interested in our growth in him and working toward this end to his glory and our spiritual health. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. God is abundant in goodness and truth. What does that mean? You may have heard or felt a message like this. God is so good that he would hurt you to develop your character, even if it means sending you abuse. He is saving your soul from hell. This message is especially crushing, and it can be a hard one to untangle from God's actual truth. I do not believe God sends us pain and suffering, but he does allow these experiences, entering into them with us, redeeming us, and doing his transformative work in the process. He's okay with our questions and our struggles, and he's okay even with our anger as we walk through these painful experiences. This begs the question, where do pain and suffering come from, if not from God? But pain and suffering and evil was never God's idea. Ever since humans introduced them into our world, God has been working to redeem and restore and reclaim. After experiencing great evil from others, it can be hard for us to see how God could be good in the face of those experiences. I want to tell a story about someone who said I could. I worked with a woman who reacted with anger when I mentioned God. Her eyes shot daggers at me as she warned, "Don't you ever mention that man again to me." Was this woman fighting God when she lashed out like that? I think she was just feeling deep pain and trying to make sense of it all. You see, as a little girl, she would hide from when her daddy came home, hoping to escape his horrific abuse, praying that God wouldn't let him find her. But her daddy always found her. She took me to the pump house where she would try to hide. Cobwebs. But she would hide there. No matter how hard she prayed, I could understand why she didn't want to hear from God now. So I didn't mention God. I tried to hear her. I kept listening to her stories. I wept with her. Let her write about it and read it back to me. Then I could show empathy, and this seemed to bring relief. As time went on, she began to feel peace. She began to ask me about God. Very slowly, she began to see God as good and eventually accepted the Lord. That was her journey. "And I'll restore to you," Joel says, "the years that the locust hath eaten. He shall eat, and ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dwelt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed." Sometime God's goodness doesn't mean the locust doesn't come, but rather that God restores those years eaten. We can experience his goodness as he provides and cares for us where we are, taking our shame and replacing it with his peace and presence. Ephesians says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." God is good. It is God's power and ability that works in us and brings us to wholeness. It's okay that we can't get through this stuff by ourselves. He's not expecting us to. His goodness takes our weaknesses into account and provides what we need. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. Keeping mercy for thousands. What does that mean? You may have heard or felt, "I have thousands of other concerns besides you." Like, just get over it. But God says he has mercy for every one of us. His wide range of concerns are not a dismissal of us, but an invitation to bring him even every care. Look into Hosea, for example. The whole book tells of their horrible backsliding, and he continually comes to their aid. He does not work in our time frame, but will continue to be gentle as he sees us struggle with our pain. How much more will he show his mercy to those who have been sinned against? Hosea says, "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return, and they shall revive as the corn, and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. He has a wonderful imagination. Oh, the beauty of how God sees us and loves us so deeply. He gently cares and loves us. These verses describe his love for those who have sinned horribly against his law. How much more will he have grace for those who have been sinned against? For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. These are his words to us through Mary in the Spirit. As the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. Can we not see his faithful love for each of his character? In each of his character, he describes himself. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, what does this mean? You may have heard or felt, Jesus died to forgive you, so live in a way that shows your appreciation. Don't offend him by sinning again. This can be sticky, because God does want us to want his forgiveness to change us. But what kind of change is he looking for? Luke 7 shows Jesus at a Pharisee's house for a meal. There a woman shows up uninvited, weeping and touching him. Now when the Pharisees, which had bidden him to, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly said. Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? She entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. Jesus seemed to expect that forgiveness will cause a response in the forgiven one, but it's not really about going everywhere, getting everything right from here out. Or Simon would have passed with flying colors. He was a Pharisee. He was professional at rightness. Jesus was interested in love. When a person responds to his forgiveness with the amount of love and brokenness that this woman displays, Jesus knows the transformation, and he intended is taking place. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in gracious and goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will not by no means clear the guilty. That will by no means clear the guilty. What does this mean? You may have heard or felt, if you're guilty and you know it, you are then don't expect God's promises to apply to you. However, I think this is more about protecting the vulnerable. An atmosphere, an environment where forgiveness cancels out any meaningful consequences for wrongdoing breeds abuse and injustice. I want to say that again. An environment where forgiveness cancels out any meaningful consequences for wrongdoing breeds abuse and injustice. Isaiah says, "Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness in the land of the upright? Will he deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord?" When the guilty get off without accountability, more people do wrong, worse things. There is always a cost, and the victims have to pay that bill. The most vulnerable people remain at the mercy of the most deprived individuals. God is absolutely not okay with that plan. His forgiveness and mercy do not give evil free rein. He does not clear the guilty. We can feel comforted and protected by God's just character. I have a little bit of a tangent here. This is not to say that once someone has sinned in a certain way, they can never move beyond it. But it's going to take significant repair work to develop the godly character that is lacking when they committed the abuse. That happens over time, and it includes ongoing, and sometimes lifelong accountability, which they will seek out willingly in their repentance. Moving beyond past sins is absolutely possible, but it means the abuser must slowly become a new person, regenerated through a consistent, close walk with the Holy Spirit. Those around the perpetrator should witness consistent change over a long period of time. He will see everything differently. He will think differently. He will respond to those he disagrees with differently. He will no longer obsess about his rightness or about people needing to respect or appreciate him. He will be concerned about serving others instead. God forgives, but he doesn't clear anyone from doing the work needed to become a safe person. Until that work happens, God desires to protect from the possibility of continued harm. Repentance people will welcome whatever boundaries needed to provide safety for those they have or could harm. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. What does this mean? It may feel sometimes like this. If you or your family have sinned, you don't have a chance. You're just that family now, with the shame of a permanent sin. But we have to take the whole scripture, don't we? In Ezekiel 18:20, gives us another angle. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. How can both verses be true? The sinful influence of your parents, church, or environment may have an influence that you must be aware of, or it will likely be your default to fall into the same sin. Have you noticed growing up in a family that is super condemning of others? You may tend to think the same way and inadvertently pass on that mindset to the next generation. This is a good example of visiting. And I think that's what we're talking about here, is how this visits on down because of what one person sinned. Example, when David took Bathsheba, it brought out an increase of sexual sin and deception in his family. And I could go into several scriptural proofs of that happened with his family. This is how it works. In a family, many times when there is sin, the influence continues to impact the family. God's grace can enable us to do the work of becoming aware of our family's sin. We can learn how their negative influences tend to show up in our own life. Sometimes we might need a trusted friend to help us examine and unlearn the faulty beliefs behind our family's sin before we can experience freedom and victory. This is usually painful work. I have seen great rewards when people work tenaciously to overcome these strongholds and live in freedom. We can and are victorious through our Savior's redeeming blood. In conclusion, we have seen how our experiences with evil can muddy our understanding of who God is and what He's like. That's not the fault of one who has been abused. It's part of the deviousness of abuse. As we learn to understand who God really is, apart from the lens of our abuse, we can learn to feel safe and protected and loved in His care, no matter our history, struggles, or weakness. May God bless each one of us as we walk and struggle through this conference, that we will receive His mercy and graciousness, long-suffering, and abundance in goodness and truth and forgiveness. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ through all ages, world without end. Amen. Ephesians 3:20 and 21.